General Meeting, St. Francisville, March 1982, Second Reading Meeting.
Forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For he had not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
What we have here is not what you would say punishment, but it's more the thought of child training, is it not? And I believe in Peter, it's more connected with the father who would train the children. It's nice to think of this as those who are being chastened are in relationship. And knowing that it's because of love. In fact, every act of God behind it, no matter what it is, the motive is love. Let's remember that. And even if he has to judge this world for for its sin, he's already given out the invitation of love. So that his purpose was love, but his holiness demands a judgment on those who reject that love and despise it. But still, the motive behind whatever God does is love, and especially so for his children. So, we like to think this now, this is really another line of things brought into us here before our consideration. But connecting it with the thoughts we've had in that little hymn that we just sang, for the joy that was set before him. I was thinking how Lazarus, when Lazarus died, he was carried of the angels into heaven. But when the Lord Jesus stood with his disciples blessing them, it says he was carried into heaven. It doesn't say the angels carried him. And if the Father ran to greet the prodigal and put his arms around him, what must this greeting have been when the Lord Jesus entered into the heavens? What glory must attach to this? Because it says glory. Now glory, you know, we often think of glory as a public open display. And it is. But it's not just that. In the third chapter of Ephesians, we have glory mentioned in a little different way. There it's connected with the inner man, and it's the riches of his glory. And if that be so for the believer in the coming day, what exhibition of glory attended the rising of the Lord Jesus into heaven on that occasion? And that was the end of the road. All that he did, it was brought out, was in perfect devotion to the Father. But it's a little different with us. We have a will of our own. And this will has to be set aside. And there isn't really much growth, brethren, with us until that will is set aside. And there are different reasons why God chastens. Now, those who are parents know very well that sometimes they will discipline their children because they won't get their lessons. That's one reason. And sometimes, of course, we're naughty and we need the discipline in that way. But then there are other things, too. I believe the greatest point of chastening is this. That the final purposes of God are so great and so wonderful that he lays his hand upon his people in order to deepen the work in our souls that's so necessary in forming the character for that coming day. He allows us to pass through difficulties and trials sometimes just for that very purpose. In view of that coming day of glory, we little realize, brethren, what's in store for us as God's people. For each individual soul, he's preparing each one for a place in that glory. And each one has his own particular trial and testing. In view of that day that's coming, he's preparing our hearts. It's really our hearts that need preparing. And we need to be ready for that moment when we'll hear the shout. And there's a continual process going on. We have it in a different way in Ephesians. It's the washing of water by the Word, connection with the bride. But it's the same thing, same line of things. Although, I suppose with Peter, he thinks of the Father chastening his children because of the relationship of father and a child. So whether it's the bride, with Christ, or whether the father with the child, or whether it's God and his government, it's all the same thing, is it not? It's in view.
This is quoted in Proverbs 3. Bears that out, because it's the delight of a father in his children. In Proverbs 3 and 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Now, he's not punishing that son because he hates him, but it's because he has a delight in that son. So it is, as you say, with us as children now of God. He delights in us, and he wants us to be made partakers of his holiness.
The thing we should notice in this, particularly the seventh verse, is the word endure. One of the most important expressions here on the part for you and me to endure. If ye endure chastening, this determines what we are, because the wilderness will prove us. Is it translated a little differently?
Sometimes it's translated
patience, but it's a similar thought.
I suppose we could say, though, that all the trials we go through are not necessarily in the way of chastening. We have in the first part of the chapter the pathway of the Lord Jesus, who never needed any correction of any kind because he ever sought to do his Father's will. And so in everything, in the pathway of the Lord Jesus, it was pleasing to his Father, but he suffered the rejection and hatred of man in that path of obedience. Now we may have to suffer as being part of a groaning creation. The Lord may allow something to prevent, as with Paul. It says that he was given a thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure. Then, too, in the 15th of John, where there were branches that were bearing fruit, he purged that there might be more fruit. And so there are those things, and then our bodies being part of a groaning creation, we may be born with certain weaknesses that carry through life. God accomplishes his purposes in and through these things and teaches us dependence. But I believe the particular thought here is when it's necessary in the way of correction in the family, done out of love, as you say. But it's not the thought so much here of it being preventative or pruning or the fact that we go through these things as part of a groaning creation, but it's something in us that needs to be corrected. And there are three different ways in which we can take these things. We can, as it says, despise it, we can faint under it, or we can be exercised by it. To despise the chastening of the Lord is just to say, well, I guess we all have our troubles and I'm having my share. Then we don't get any good from it at all. We just take it in a natural way without seeing any distinct purpose of God in it. We're really despising it. Or we can get discouraged under it and feel we have more than our share of trials. That would be fainting under it. Or on the other hand, and the right way, is that we should be exercised thereby. Seek to learn what the Lord has for us in it. I don't believe, brethren, that we all necessarily learn what the Lord is teaching us in the thing, but as it goes on to say, it's going ahead a little bit, but it says in the end of the 11th verse, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I've often said it doesn't say to those who've learned the reason why. And I believe that there are things the Lord may pass us through. We may not discover a specific reason, but we're taught submission, we're drawn nearer to the Lord, We're more humble as a result of it. Others may see the result of it in our lives, and yet we might say, well, I haven't learned the specific reason why the Lord allowed it, but it has taught us to trust His love and His wisdom in the circumstances we go through. But every trial that we go through should exercise us to learn. But I don't believe we should be discouraged because we're not able to place our finger on some actual thing that has happened, although the result may be for blessing. I've sometimes said about Joseph, I don't suppose that he saw a specific reason why he was allowed to be put in the pit and falsely accused and everything, but in submission to the will of God, he profited and was later the Lord of Egypt. And perhaps not till he gets to glory will he see how God was working out a purpose in his life that he never understood, but he profited by it just the same.
Second Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the trials that he goes through for the gospel's sake. Now, that's not chastening, but we don't dare say there's not chastening in it, because even for one suffering for Christ's sake down here, there's so much of the flesh in us that usually there's something comes out of the flesh, and so we need to have that attitude always that the way of correction is the way of life. That's in the Proverbs too. The way of correction is the way of life. And you know, it really shows the spirit of a man when he accepts correction or refuses it. Because if he refuses correction, it only shows that he's not gaining any ground at all. And he won't until he accepts the correction. Until he learns that lesson, he won't get another. He has to bow to the will of God. But how much better to bow willingly, to realize that this is for our good and accept it in that way.
We mentioned this morning that one of the ways we know we belong to Christ is we have the reproach if we go on with Him. That's the reproach of Christ. The glory of Christ is upon us. We're identified with Him that way. Well, the way we know we're children of God and in the family is because of chastening. He loves us too much to let us go on in a way that isn't a blessing, in a way that would be nothing but harmful. The worst the Lord could do for us, or God, once we're saved, is let us go our own way. And I was thinking it's because of love, as we've mentioned. God deals with us as sons, but it says earlier, let's see. Verse 6. The Lord whom He loveth, He chasteneth. Well, He loves us as children. Not just any other love, it's as His own children. We belong to Him. What a beautiful example that is. And, well, I had 9. And then for several years, I had 2 extra girls and 2 extra boys, which made quite a few at the table. But I didn't treat them all the same. I probably should have, but I loved 9 of them more than the rest. And perhaps I was harder on them. I know they felt so. But I didn't feel the same towards the others. They got away with more things than mine own. It wasn't that I was punishing them more often. I loved them more. They were mine. And that's the way it is with God with us as our Father. He loves us more than all the rest in the world because we're His. And we should be thankful when He steps in chastisement and turns us from that way. So we're back where we can just be showered with the blessings He wants us to have. And there's many reasons for it. Job went through a lot of chastening. But it wasn't that he was out doing bad things. He was out doing good things. In fact, chapter 29 is a wonderful list for Job. I couldn't attain to it. He had a lot of good things, but he wasn't pleasing the Father in his attitude about those things. He was proud and righteous with what he was doing. And it took some chastening to bring him out to where the Lord could really shower the blessings on him. And that's what we're talking about. He loves us as a father loves us. I know sometimes the children invite other children into the table. Of course, I'm talking about past tense now. But at any rate, they'd be neighbor children there. And I couldn't say that the neighbor children couldn't say, well, you know, I get the same as your children because I'm yours. I'd have to say, I never knew you. And they're not my children. And that's the way it is with God as a father. The chastening identifies us with him because he loves us. And you know, there'll be those that'll say, let us in. And you'll have to say, I never knew you. They were never chastened like we were, and never under the strict government as we are, because they weren't children of God. They were under the family. So we should take this portion really as a very wonderful thing in our life as believers and children of God.
The chastening here be that which would help us to drop off the weights.
Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure, because we don't realize things unless we're told them. And there are different ways of learning, but chastening is very important. Scourging is mentioned too, you know, but that's the extreme of his dealing with his children, scourging. And how good it is to have our ear tuned to the least little bit of correction so that we can answer quickly instead of going all the way down to where scourging is needed. And sometimes God has to deal very strongly with his children because of self-will. But I believe what you say is right, that there are many things that are weights to us that if they won't come off any other way, he's going to allow something in our life to cause them to drop off.
Brother Bauman, you mentioned Job. I think it might be profitable to just look back a moment at Job, and I think we can profit immensely by some of the lessons in his life. It says in Job 1, verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" Notice what he says of Job. He says he was a perfect, four things he says of Job, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. He was perfect, that is, he was a fully rounded man, complete. He wasn't lopsided as so many of us are. He had the element of maturity and completeness and fullness, and he was upright, and he maintains his uprightness all the way through all the arguments of his friends. He never gave it up. And then he says, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. That makes it very clear he was the Lord's. Job was the Lord's. And then Satan says, does Job serve you for naught? Notice that it wasn't Satan that introduced Job, it was the Lord. The Lord had something to say to every one of us in the history of Job. Such an important lesson each one of us has to learn. He was the best that God could find in the whole human race. A perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And Satan says, he doesn't serve you for nothing. You put a hedge around him, take away all his blessings, and he'll curse you to the face. And so, Satan was allowed to do that. And all these calamities came upon Job. He lost his possessions. He lost his family. And what did he say? He said at the end of the chapter, verse 20, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground in worship and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then Satan again is addressed by the Lord, and the Lord says to him in verse 3 of the second chapter, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." And then Satan says, "All that a man hath will he give for his life, skin for skin." And so the Lord says, "Well, you can take away his health, but you can't touch his life." And so he took away his health. He says in verse 6, he said to Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Commit suicide." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Now there's the picture. Now that's the last you hear of Satan in this book. Satan is completely defeated. Completely defeated. The Lord had brought to Satan's attention this man Job. And Job vindicated the Lord, and he held fast to his integrity. And James says in the fifth chapter, you have heard of the patience of Job. And here we see it, the patience of Job. In the midst of all this, he lost his possessions. He lost his family. He lost his health. And yet he still clung to the Lord, a man who was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Certainly, there wasn't anything in Job that had to be found out, that had to be searched, that had to be revealed, that had to be laid bare. Oh, yes, there was. Oh, yes, there was. There was a lot of pride in Job. There was a lot of pride. There was a lot of self-satisfaction. Job was very pleased with himself. And this is what has to be brought out. And who does God use? Satan passes off the scene. Who does God use to bring it out? Verse 11 of chapter 2. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. Here were three friends, true men, true men. They came in genuine sympathy, I believe. There's no question about it. And they wept. And they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Three friends now, they come. They look upon Job and his terrible condition. And they were sorrowing with him. But as they looked upon him, just think of it. Picture it. There's poor Job. That despicable looking character. That one who was covered from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot with wheels, with boils. And he scraped himself with a potsherd. And they looked upon him. And as they looked upon him, you can imagine the thoughts that were going through their minds. And finally, he comes out in the third chapter. You know, we can bear in the presence of the Lord alone what we cannot bear in the presence of our brethren. There's a pride in us which hates to have others see us in a condition such as Job was in. There's that in us, in every one of us. Down deep, there's a self there which has to be sought out in order for us to really be blessed. James says, you've heard of the patience of the Lord, of the patience of Job, and then the end of the Lord.
The end of the Lord is blessing. You go to the last chapter in Job, and you see blessing. Oh, he was blessed, but he could not be blessed until he was brought to a point where he saw himself in the presence of God. Himself in the presence of his fellows, he was better than they. No question about it. He was all that the Lord said of him. And his friends came. And what does it say in the third chapter? After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Oh, Job said so many things that he regretted that at the end he has to say, oh, I didn't know what I was saying. He had to judge himself. He had to say at the end, I didn't know what I was saying. And then his three friends, as they looked at Job, now you're just like that and so am I. Don't think we're any different. We're no different than those three friends. We're just like that. We looked at this poor man in such suffering and we say, come on now, Job, let's confess it. What did you do wrong? What is it that you've done that's brought all this upon you? Own it. And that's the whole subject. And they made the terrible mistake that this world in its present condition is the righteous display of God's government. It is not. It will be in the millennium. Then righteousness will reign. And in the eternal state, righteousness will dwell. But today, righteousness suffers. Today, grace reigns through righteousness. This is not the scene where iniquity is punished immediately. In Ecclesiastes it says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. No, God does not judge evil everywhere today. He lets it go. He's in control, absolutely in control. But they made the mistake of saying that evil is always judged immediately by God, and only the good prosper, and only the righteous prosper. And if something's come upon you in the way of a calamity, it's because you've sinned. And Job, notice what he says now. I just don't want to take too much time, but in the 27th chapter, Job says in verse 6, after all the arguments of his friends, this is Job's last discourse. It starts in chapter 26. And you'll notice chapter 25 is just the last thing that Bildad has to say. There was Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And Zophar, the third speaker, doesn't even speak this time. It's just Eliphaz and Bildad. And Bildad only has six sentences to say. And all that he said, and they said many truthful things, they were true. And you know, brethren can speak to us when they see we're in a certain state, and they may go beyond what it's their prerogative to do, and they may judge our state of soul or the reason why we're in that condition, and God knows. Now, God brought Job into this for a reason. He was going to bless him. Everything that God does in our lives is for blessing. Always remember that. We have a tremendous advantage over Job because we have the cross between behind us, the cross. But notice in Job 27 verse 6, he says, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. They could not convince him. They could not force him to say that I've sinned, that I've done something wrong and brought this evil upon me. Notice what he says in chapter 29. And I close in a few moments with these thoughts. He says, verse 6, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. Notice what he says in verse 11. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. He's all occupied with himself. He was a righteous man. He was an upright man. The Lord testified to that, perfect and upright, one that feared God and that abstained from evil. But he never saw himself. He never saw himself. He had high thoughts of himself, and how many of us are satisfied with ourselves? He was satisfied with the grace, with the work in his heart that grace had produced, and it had produced lovely fruits, wonderful fruits. We're never to be occupied with the grace that God works in our souls that produces Christ. We're only to be occupied with Christ himself. Never with any reproduction of Christ in our lives, so that we get the credit. Job was self-satisfied, and he had to have that searched out. If God's going to bless you, or if he's going to bless me, he has to bring us to that point where we see that we are, as we've heard this morning, as we've had in the ministry, absolutely nothing, and Christ is everything. Notice in the 40th chapter, Job says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile." Oh, I remember saying that to a woman at work. Until you come to that. When you see that you are vile before it, she said, "I'll never say that." She said, "I'm not vile." Well, we don't think we are, naturally speaking, do we? Until you come to that, there's no real blessing for your soul. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." And the Lord wasn't finished with Job. He has more to say. Go over to the 42nd chapter. And then, that's the end of the Lord. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not." Oh, he'd said a lot of things he regretted now. He'd said a lot of things that were altogether wrong. But now he's going to come into the great, immense blessing that God had brought all this upon him for. "Things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." Remember what he said in the 27th chapter, the 29th chapter, verse 11. He said, "The ear heard me, and when the eye saw me, it blessed me." Now he says that mine eye has seen thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Until we're brought to that, brethren, every one of us, until we're brought to that, God can't really bless us, can he? And that's why he brought Job, the best man that he could find, through this experience, the patience of Job, and then the end of the Lord. The end of the Lord is blessing. The rest of the chapter is Job was blessed with twice as much as he had before. And God desires to bless every one of us. To you and me, every one of us. But in order to that, we have to arrive at a state of soul. We have to realize what we are in the presence of God himself.
The book of Job is unique, and we need to meditate much upon it. But there's one point that we notice, that the truth we learn, if we have learned it, we've learned it in the presence of God. That's what Job did. And I believe that's what this chastening is about. When God deals with us, it says in the 7th verse, "If ye endure chastening," Job did, "God dealeth with you as with sons." It proves the reality. "For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" And so all are partakers. All. There are no exceptions here. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers." then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, this is a very important verse. They all are, but Father of spirits. In the Old Testament, we have twice the God of the spirits of men. But here we have the Father of spirits. It's in keeping with our subject. It's the Father himself who is operating for the blessing of his children. But he's working with the spirits of men. That which is lasting, and it's only God himself alone who can take on the task of educating man's spirit. No one else can do this. And if needs be, he uses chastening to do it. But oh, how good it is if the heart is led to receive the word of God simply, as we see so many illustrations in the Gospels. He says to Matthew, "Follow me." He rises up and follows him. I believe that this is the attitude we should have when we realize that God is speaking to us. We should answer immediately. And we may not need then some of these other things that we have before us here.
When it says the Father of spirits, does it have the thought too that God is dealing with us and we should receive it from him intelligently? We should see his hand in the situation.
Yes, the connection that man has with God, 24th of Proverbs, the connection is the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, or the lamp of Jehovah, searching all the innermost parts of the belly. Man is spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is that part of man, the higher part, which has a direct connection with God. God deals with us, his spirit with our spirit. And so, here he's the Father of spirits, not just the God of spirits, as we know he is. But it brings us closer. It brings us into the place of relationship. He's the Father of spirits. And oh, what a day that will be when we'll be home in the Father's house and see all the results of the dealings, his dealings, as the Father of spirits with his people.
Exercise in the verse 11, there's peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised by the chastening. It's not just that thing that we're being chastened for. Sorry that I did that thing. But it's more that we displeased him. That's really the exercise. And I know many times when my father chastened me, it wasn't just that thing that I did that I had to be chastened. It's that I had to walk a little around the room when I went by him. I wasn't in his love, and I wanted to be in his love. I displeased him. And I think when I got back into the graces of my father, then I was happy again. Well, that's really what we're talking about on the exercise. It's that he's done so much for us. He's given all that he had, his beloved son. He loves us so. And it says in this portion that he chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He has such a high purpose in chastening for us. He loves us so much. And the important thing in our exercise is that we are really conscious of the fact we've displeased him. And we want to be back into his pleasure. That's really what the exercise should be.
Which is more through grace, though, than what we speak of as discipline. Think of Peter Peter had been called out before, but in the fifth chapter of Luke, he was fishing. He had gone back to his fishing. And all night, he fished and caught nothing. And when the Lord wanted to use his ship, and he was through, he says, "Now cast out your net for a draught." And Peter says, "Well, we've toiled all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will cast out the net." When they had this done, they filled the ship, began to sink. Now, you would have thought, naturally, that there had been some word of correction here, but when Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord," he didn't say, "I've sinned." He went to the roots. He said, "I am a sinful man." What did the Lord say to him? "Yes, Peter, I know you're a sinful man. You needed this correction." No, he says, "Feed my sheep. I'm going to make you fishers of men." And I believe it's this way with us much of the time, that we will discover that it's through grace that we learn our lessons. I'm sure discipline is needed, but oh, how many times we see the Lord overruling in grace, and we say, "Oh my, I should have learned that lesson long ago." But now he's dealing in grace, and we learn our lesson in that way.
Would it not be proper to say then that if the first two verses are true of us, the others wouldn't be so necessary?
First two verses in the 12th chapter.
If those two are followed, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," and so on. If that is true of us, then the chastening that starts in the third verse would not be necessary.
I don't know how to answer that. It should be true of us. It seems to me that all of our lifetime here, there is some chastening necessary.
Any of us attains to that, but it seems that it would be that which is brought before us in those two verses, that if that were true, go ahead.
I like that thought of grace, though. I think we should think about that a minute, because although he chastens us and we need it, he acts in grace more often, and I think it's so precious. We don't realize it, but I think we're the same with our children. Many times we win them with love and grace, where they correct what they were doing. You were mentioning Peter there in the 5th chapter. Well, after the Lord was crucified, died for Peter and me, praise the Lord, and was risen and came back and appeared to Peter twice. In the 21st chapter, he comes back the third time, and this time to restore him publicly. He was restored, but he's going to restore him publicly. What a wonderful thing that he was going to do and give him a commission. Well, Peter had already said, "I go fishing." He had told the Lord before, "Lord, we've given up everything, and follow thee." But they apparently had kept the net and other things. So he went fishing, but he took the rest with him. And the Lord did not rebuke him or chastise him at that moment. He said, "Cast the net on the right side." Same thing as in chapter 5. And again, the ship began to sink. He just gave them the catch that they couldn't have without the Lord. And then the Lord already, he didn't need those fish. He already had the fish, the fire, and everything ready. Oh, how wonderful the grace is of our Lord. He didn't say, "You said you forsook all and followed me, but you kept your ship in nets." He filled the ship with fish again. And then he restored Peter publicly and gave him a commission. "Feed my sheep and feed my lambs." But Peter said, "And what will this man do?" You know, we always need chastening, as you say. We always need it. The old nature gets in there, and we always need it. After being told what he could do, wasn't that enough? Feed the lambs? Wouldn't that be enough for us to feed the little ones around here? Feed the sheep, the older ones too? That's a big commission, but he added something, "Follow me." That's a big commission. He wondered what John was going to do. You know, it's sad, but it's just an illustration of our hearts when grace on grace is showered upon us. And I think we must remember we get more grace than chastening.
Job's difficulty that he was always looking for the Lord to interfere on his behalf. And wasn't it in the 42nd chapter that he learned that he didn't deserve anything because he was to pray for his friends? How could he pray for his friends? Well, not until he had learned that he himself deserved nothing. Then he could pray for his friends.
But that came by being in the presence of the Lord. Wasn't that it? The Lord says, gird up thy loins now, the loins of thy mind now, Job. I'm going to ask thee. The friends have asked thee for 30-some chapters. Now I'm going to ask thee. Answer me. And he was in the presence of the Lord. When we're in the presence of God and the Lord, it's very obvious we are nothing then. But it's only in the presence of God. That's really what brought Job low, was when he was in the presence of the Lord. The more he was in the presence of his friends, the higher he got in his own estimation. And that 29th chapter has 50 I, my's, and me's. He could have stood right with the Pharisee in the temple, and the eyes would have had it for both of them. That was the problem. He was in the presence of his friends, not of God. And that fourth friend, the youngest one, did what was needed. He brought God into it. He brought God into it, and that's what was needed. That's all that...
That was the voice of the Spirit of God, wasn't it? Elihu. He was young, and he said, I wouldn't speak. I'd let age speak, let years speak. But they spoke. Experience spoke in Eliphaz, and tradition spoke in Bildad, and observation spoke in Zophar. None of them convinced Job. None of them convinced Job because their whole premise was wrong. The whole basis of their argument was wrong. If there's suffering in this world, it has to be a result of sin. And that it has to be because someone has done something that is sinful and therefore God is righteously punishing him for it. That's wrong. That's not necessarily the case. That wasn't the case in Job. Not at all. But there was a depth that had to be reached in Job's heart. That has to be reached in my heart. That has to be reached in your heart. And when it is reached, and when we realize what we really are in the presence of God, then there can be blessing.
In the 10th verse that we have now, I don't believe it means that the Father purposely chastises the child for that he has pleasure in it. I believe the thought is that the Father does the best that he knows, but he doesn't rise to God's purpose. God's purpose is always to profit. His purpose is to bring some good out of the chastening. Now, the father or mother may desire this themselves, but God is wise. And in his wisdom, he knows exactly what's in view and the end of it. And so he can chastise, he can train the child according to the purpose that he has in view. I believe that's the thought of profit. He has a definite purpose in view. Oftentimes the father may have too, but not like God, who knows the end from the beginning. Now holiness is in view, isn't it?
I was thinking of that expression, the father of spirits, that if an animal goes through something, it doesn't have any concern about why it came at all. But as believers, we should have a concern because nothing happens by chance in our lives. And if God allows something, why, we ought to be intelligent as to why he has allowed it. We ought to see that he has a purpose, and as it's been remarked, it's a purpose of love. I was wondering in connection with Job's friends, because I think there's quite a tendency with every one of us, when we go through a trial and perhaps feel that we have profited before the Lord in the trial, we could possibly hold some resentment about someone who said something unkind during the trial. Very often people, perhaps well-meaning people like Job's friends, say a lot of hurtful things, and maybe when we have learned something from the Lord, we might say, "But you people didn't help me at all." Well, the Lord didn't let that go. It was really Job's friends that God used to discover something in Job's heart that he wasn't aware of. And with every one of us, there's that pride. And very often what we don't learn through circumstances, is brought out by someone that says something to us that we resent. I've sometimes said we learn more about ourselves by untrue statements that are made about us than by true ones. If something true is said, accusing us of something we have done, we only have to be honest to hang our heads and say, "I'm sorry, I have to admit that's true." But if someone says something that's unkind and untrue about us, the natural pride of our hearts rises up and says, "Imagine him accusing me of something like that. I wouldn't do such a thing." What God was seeking to show us was we could have done that thing, and if we would be before him, we would hang our heads and say, "Well, I could have done it, and I would have done it, but for the grace of God, I can only thank him if he's preserved me, and he allows this to bring out things in our hearts, pride that is there that we're not aware of." And so all that he passes us through ought to produce an exercise with us, brethren. We ought to be exercised thereby. Nothing happens by chance. None of this sort of thing was needed in the pathway of the Lord Jesus, but it's needed with every one of us, because we all have the flesh, we all allow it at times, and God is he loves us too much to allow those things to pass. And he corrects us in love. And that's, I believe, what he's bringing before us here. So instead of being discouraged by the correction, that is, letting our hands hang down, we ought to profit by it and gain. And there should be a result in our lives of more nearness to the Lord and more desire to please him.
Joseph, there was a partaker of that holiness. Joseph learned what holiness practically was in the place where he was when he was tempted. And in that sense, he was partaker of that holiness that we have in our verse. Now, there's a side to that we haven't touched much upon in connection with trial and chastening, and that is not the side of correction at all. It's rather the side of training in view of something. That's Joseph's case. Now, I know that there's always need of correction, but I believe what was in view in Joseph's case was that God was going to see that his own people, Israel, were going to be delivered. And that's what God had in view in Joseph. He had dreamed the dream, he told his brethren, and it seemed as though everything had just turned the other way. And Joseph was supposedly dead. But we find that out of all this, God's purposes were forming. And soon Joseph was to sit on the throne of Egypt. Now Joseph didn't understand this. He was thrown around in prison and falsely accused. Things were said about him were absolutely untrue. He didn't understand all this. But we find that God's purpose in the end was not only to put him on the throne of Egypt, but to accomplish his purposes concerning Jacob, his father, and the family which would form the children of Israel, and so much so that we have before the death of Jacob, in his last 17 years, the formation of the prophecy concerning all of his children that we get in the 48th chapter, 49.
So God's purposes were behind this. I say this because sometimes we go through things that we say it's impossible. I don't understand why God allows this in my life. But be sure of this. He has a purpose in every life. And you may say, well, I've made some mistakes. And who hasn't? Solomon will tell you that. Who hasn't made mistakes? But God's purposes are never changed by your mistakes. God's purposes go on. He knew your mistakes before you made them. He had purpose, and He will perfect that concerning you. Psalm 138. He will complete it. And so that we must remember that all chastening isn't in view of correcting some evil in our lives. It may be forming us for a place that God has here in this world to be used perhaps in connection with the giving out of the gospel or help to our brethren in some way, a testimony, whatever it may be. That's part of the child training that He has in view. So we're not to despise the training, although we do not understand it often. And maybe we won't hear altogether.
Isn't that what we have in Romans 8, verse 28? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It doesn't say that all things are good, but they work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to purpose. As a brother saying, that there is a purpose for all these things. The purpose for me may be entirely different from the purpose for you. But God has a purpose for you and for me. I was thinking of that in connection with what the Apostle Paul experienced when he was caught up to glory. And there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. And the answer to his prayers was, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So that God's purpose in connection with the Apostle Paul, as we see, is not that it was anything wrong with what the Apostle Paul had done, but it was, as we say, that for another purpose, that is, that he might not be proud concerning it. Well, those things, I'm sure that we all have felt times when God has worked that way with us to hinder us from doing things that we might do. And God in His grace brings us through some things which are not pleasant for us, but the exercise concerning them yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness.
There's a little contrast, though, here, isn't there, between the second verse and the first part of the 11th verse. In the second verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. But the 10th verse, the 11th verse rather, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. All that the Lord Jesus passed through here only brought out the perfection of who and what He was, and so that He found joy in accepting every circumstance as from His Father, because they were always, all His ways were pleasing to His Father. But with us, when God has to bring circumstances into our lives and our will is at work, it's not very pleasant, because the feeling that God is seeking to correct something in us isn't a very pleasant experience. If I punish my child, the child doesn't have joy in that at once. Maybe afterwards, looking back, it'll say, I'm glad that my father corrected me. But at the time, discovering the will at work there, why, the chastening is not pleasant. And I think there's important for us to see this. I've heard people say, no matter what happens, we should be joyful. But sometimes I think that when God has to put his hand on us in the way of correction, it's to bow our heads under his hand, and it's not going to be very pleasant. But if we receive it from him and are exercised thereby, we'll be able to come back like the child a couple of days later and say, Dad, I needed that. I know I was self-willed. And we'll be able to thank the Lord later on for it, but not at the time. And there isn't always an immediate triumph in every trial, because it's sent to subdue our wills that we have been allowing. And so the idea of rejoicing in every situation, if it comes on in the path of obedience and loyalty to Christ, we'll be able to sing in the prison like Paul and Silas. But if we're in prison because we have broken some law, we won't be able to sing then. We may see that God has humbled us, and maybe in the end it'll be good for us, but it won't be pleasant at the time. So there is a difference in the joy of accepting things from the Lord in the path of obedience and devotedness, and another thing altogether when our own wills are at work and we're not always aware of it, and God sends these things to discover this to us.
In Acts 16, they sang at midnight, but they took a little time before they sang. There may have been some exercise of soul.
You think they weren't obedient?
I'm not saying. I just say it says at midnight.
Or did it came out in the crescendo at that time, too, you know?
Of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Of course, there is iniquity in all our holy things. I acknowledge that. And even in the best things we do, there is often the crop and the feathers which God has to discover to us. But I only referred to the fact that when it's a matter of chastening or correction, we can't at first triumph. We must be like Job. We have to learn what God is showing us. And when we have in some measure learned it, then we can praise him like Job. In the end, there was a time of rejoicing.
Let's read a little verse in connection with that. Encouraging along these lines in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The 11th verse, 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, or types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now this is the verse. There hath no temptation or trial taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now our souls can rest there. Some of us right now may be going through certain trials, and we need this encouragement. God is able, and he doesn't say he's going to take you out of the trial, but he's going to help you to bear it. And that's all you need. You don't need necessarily to be taken out of the trial, because that's what we expect here. But to have his presence with us, we'll be able to bear it and know that it'll come out good at the end. That's all we need.
I think the trials and the circumstances in our lives, they really fall under Romans 8:28 that's been brought out. But chastisement is really because of us, and that's this part of it. They're all of God, of course, but we're in chastisement. I was thinking in verse 11, it says, nevertheless, afterward, there's a beautiful time here for us. The chastisement yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised. That's the peaceable fruit for us. It's the result of our exercise. And it means we're back into the grace of God our Father, and it is blessing. And that brings in a moment of wonderful peace because righteousness that has its way in our hearts and in our souls, it's brought us back to a repentant spirit and a spirit of sorrow that we grieved him. But I was thinking there's a higher peace, and this is lovely here in Philippians 4, verse 6. This we can go on with always, and it helps avoid some of the chastisement if we're in the good of it, as our brother Barry was bringing out. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Now, this isn't just the peaceable fruit of righteousness at that incident, but this says, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can have the peace of God, and it's wonderful, but that means brings in prayer and laying everything before him. It's to all of our requests, all of the things that we're going to do with prayer and supplication and adding thanksgiving to it, because we know he'll answer the prayer and we'll be in his will. And then we can have the peace of God, which is a wonderful thing. Well, it's broken, of course, by things that bring in chastisement. But if we're exercised by the chastisement, then we get the peaceable fruit of that exercise. So it's wonderful to see how God acts with us, isn't it?
How much God loves us. Where do we really learn that? The way he deals with us? No, I learn it by looking at the cross. It says in the second verse, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was that joy? It was being back with the Father. It was having you and me there so that he could say, behold, I am the children which thou hast given me. That's the measure of his love. It's infinite. It should be so deeply ingrained in our souls that no matter what comes upon us, no matter what kind of affliction the Lord may put us through, we never sin against him by doubting his love. Because his love is shown at the cross. At the cross. And there we see an infinite expression of the love of Christ for our souls. And if we interpret all that comes upon us in the light of that, we'll never raise a doubt. We have no excuse living now this side of the cross of ever doubting the love of God. Never. Everything that comes upon us is the result of love. He died that he might have us for himself, the trophies of his grace. And so all he's doing in your life and mine is that we might be partakers of his holiness, that he might bring us into conformity with his beloved Son. This is his purpose. This is the way we're going to be when we enter the glory. We're going to be like Christ. And all that he's doing in your life and mine is to bring us to that right now.
That's why it's called the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And then in the end of the 10th verse, partakers of his holiness. And then again in the 14th verse, follow peace with all men and holiness. Because man would like peace at the expense of holiness. He just liked to be able to go on in his sins and have nothing disturb him at all. If he could just order this world in such a way that he could live in his sins and not have any problems, that's just exactly what he would like. And that's what the man of sin is really going to offer. When he arises, it says, they'll say, peace and safety. In other words, here's a man that able to take things in hand, and we don't need to acknowledge the rights and claims of God or of his Son. We can have peace on earth independent of God. And brethren, we're in the same danger ourselves of wanting to just have peaceable, smooth lives without having lives that are according to the will of God. And what he is seeking to produce in us is a life that is according to his mind and will. And he sees whatever is necessary to bring that about, whether it's his dealing hand upon us or whatever. It's all for that purpose, because heaven's peace is a holy peace. The only true peace that we can enjoy in our souls is in the measure of knowing that the question of sin was settled at the cross, and that there is in our hearts a desire to have lives that are conformed to his mind and will. I think it's very important the way holiness, which is the abhorrence of evil with delight in good, and righteousness, the practical result of it in our lives, it's brought out here, and the circumstances are in view of this to bring it about in a practical way in our lives.
We don't have intercession now in this 12th verse. It seems to turn in the 12th and 13th verses to an exhortation to those to lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees, and then for any who may find others under trial, we're to make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. I believe intercession is a part of the subject of Hebrews, is it not? And the Lord Jesus is seen on high interceding for his people. And it seems to me that we have that here. It's true that we're encouraged to lift up our hands, even though we're under trial. But I believe, too, that there is the exhortation for all to intercede for those who are under trial at the same time. Is that right?
Well, I believe there's also a grave danger in our own lives of rejoicing that we're out of the trial and not being sufficiently concerned that the result would be more conformity to Christ in our ways. I was thinking of what we have in Revelation. In Smyrna, God was passing that through that assembly through a great deal. Under 10 successive Roman emperors, the Christians were persecuted. But when Constantine arose and the trial was over and it became easy to be a Christian, why then the church and the world came together. And I believe, brethren, there's no more dangerous time in our lives than when some pressure is over, when some trial seems to be coming to its end. Is it going to result in the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives? Is it going to result in straight paths for our feet? Or are we going to say, well, I'm glad the trial is over, now I can enjoy life again? And we really miss what God purposed in it. And I think it's not only true for ourselves, but also, as our brother said, we can help others too, that they also would get the blessing. Could we say we get that in Job? At the end of Job, all his friends came together and rejoiced that the trial was over, and they presented to him those things which spoke of righteousness, a golden earring. If our ears were always open to hear the voice of God and to have our lives conformed to that which he makes known to us, then we should we'd get blessing as the result of the trials. Well, his friends came together in the end not to correct him as they were doing earlier, but now to rejoice that Job had profited and to encourage him in that path of going on for the Lord.